We've now made it to session 5B, or 5A, I mean. And 5A is the first part, that's why it's called 5A, the first part of what's called biblical bedrock. This building that we're in right here has a good bedrock. You know how I can tell? The walls are not cracking. And we're up here on the fifth floor, and the walls are not cracking. That means you guys had a good foundation. Half of the time in building a building is spent on the foundation, if you're smart. If you're not so smart, you build a not very good foundation, like Millennial Towers in San Francisco. They didn't do a good job building the foundation. And then they sold these $2 million flats above them. And the whole building, everything's cracking. You know? But if we have a good biblical bedrock, a good biblical foundation in our lives, then we're not going to be cracking, so to speak, in our understanding of Scripture. And so we'll kind of go through, and we'll have a lot. I'll have some more pictures for you in this particular session. By the way, all these pictures that I'm showing you are from BiblePlaces.com. This is the go. This is my little commercial here right now. Okay. This is the go-to place on the internet for the Bible, for Bible pictures. Thousands and thousands of them. Dr. Todd Bolin, who is in charge of this, is actually going verse by verse through the Bible now and having photographs of ancient sites verse by verse. I downloaded the free one for Acts 18, I think it was, or Acts 19. Had 150 pictures just for Acts 18. I thought, this is incredible. Anyway, so he has allowed us to use these pictures copyright free with the hope, hopefully, that some of us will buy the whole set, which I did. So part five is biblical bedrock, parts A and B. In the quick chronology, we found the what of what happened in the great biblical panorama, and now it's time to discover the why of those world-shaping events. And in everything we've encountered so far in the Bible, basically, we've covered enormous epochs of time, you know, a storyline of incredible dimension. But the question is, what actually holds all this together? You know, all these details, it can be so easy to just get caught up in all the details of Scripture and miss the big picture. Well, the answer is biblical bedrock. And this is really where it all begins, that this deeper stratum of biblical meaning, revelation, understanding. We actually kind of covered that with the womb, the loom, and those organizing words as we were threading the C7SJ, and we went through the creation, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, anarchy, royalty, captivity, silence, and Jesus, that ended in the end times. Do you remember what those five were? This marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, followed by the earthly reign of Christ, and the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. And then we saw that this is all put back with these strong bands of the covenants that move horizontally through the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, beginning in Genesis 12 and 15. The land covenant of Deuteronomy 30. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And taken together, these grand covenants bring us to close Earth's history in the climax of all those glorious promises and their complete fulfillment made to Abraham a long time ago about God's unconditional covenant program. I really think the backbone of biblical revelation is, yes, we talked about before, the glory of God and the kingdom of God, but it's the covenants that really pull together what we've got in Scripture. Here's another good quote to think about. It's by a Christian author, Don Richardson, who is a missionary and an expert linguist. He wrote a book years ago called Eternity in Their Hearts. And this is what he said. He said the Abrahamic covenant is the very backbone of the Bible, the spinal column of special revelation. Teaching which doesn't acknowledge that that spinal column will inevitably have a certain spinelessness about it. It will quite literally lack backbone. And it will tend to leave Christians less motivated than they would otherwise be to pass on the blessing they've received, not merely to their own kind of people, but to all people on earth. So he really believes that the blessing that we have goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham and how God is actually fulfilling that today. And that starts really with concerning the word sin. In Hebrew, both in Hebrew and in Greek, we have lots of different words that could be translated sin. They have wider meanings like misbehavior or iniquity, transgression, wickedness, trespass. You know, yes. Sorry, I didn't tell you that study help 10. And then and evil. A lot of different ways you can talk about the sin that we do in our lives. Each of these words have their, in their original languages, mean different kinds of things and different types of negative behavior. As you can see, the word sin can be, really be an ineffective single word when we're considering all the wider original meanings for all these. Only in the English, the word, the translation is sin. But it's helpful to know what it actually means. There's a common phrase to both Hebrew and Greek for the word that in English is translated sin. And it means to miss the mark. Even as an archer might miss the mark of the target's bullseye. But you're probably thinking, well, where? Or what in the world is that kind of mark? Well, think of it in terms of a plumb line of perfection. We go straight to Scripture. Scripture really is our plumb line. And there we discover God's own mark or God's expectation for perfect human behavior. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the backbone of biblical revelation in the Abrahamic program actually begins with having an idea of sin, like God's plumb, God's perfection. You can see God's perfection somewhat in his names. How would you ever know the dimensions of perfection? But look at all the names of God in the Bible. I mean, this is incredible. This gives us a good idea of the quality of the behavior and the spiritual behavior he expects of us. God is called Almighty. He expects us to acknowledge him as the most powerful. God is called Comforter, the faithful and true. Lamb of God, righteous one, truth, and that name above all names, Christ Jesus, our Lord, Jesus himself. And these are some of the dimensions of expectation to which none of us can compare. So the question then is, do we or do we not actually measure up to such criteria? Do we live life on this planet and not miss the mark? I think we have an answer to that. I hope all of us would agree with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes you. That includes me. And now comes another puzzle piece. I'll put these together here. Here's study help number 12. One that will have some interchangeable words. Okay, beginning with the word will at the top. When you think of a will, hopefully you've written a will. In my country, most people die without a will, sad to say. But When you think of a will, think of contract. Or maybe older word would be testament. And finally, covenant. Each of these terms has a legal idea behind its meaning. And in fact, contract and testament are like interchangeable words, as are testament and will, at least in English. And then will and contract. And finally, with each one, contract, testament, and will are all interchangeable with the word covenant. So there's a lot of contractual and legal nuance brought together with these four words. Now you could call, according to our dictionary, the parts of the Bible God's old will or covenant or contract. The old part of the Bible is his will. It's his old will. It's his old covenant. It's his old contract. And in the same way, we could say in the new part of the Bible, it's the new will, or the new covenant, or the new contract. I don't know if you've thought of the major pieces of the Bible that way, but these are enormous. You can gain some enormous insight and depth and understanding these interchangeable terms when you think about, really, that's what we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So Old Testament, New Testament, are really talking about God's old will or contract or covenant. Make sense? Now what about contracts, covenants in ancient times? This is a very important aspect of life then as it is today. We have, let's say if you go to study help number 13, let's suppose that you own a herd of sheep, okay? But you need additional land on which to graze that herd, okay? But on the other hand, your friend owns a very large range of land, is quite willing to make some available for you to fill your needs. So how do you go about that arrangement? Hey, I want my sheep to be on your land, drinking some of the water and eating some of the grass and the food. In biblical ways, at the biblical times, when people were making such an agreement, they had ancient covenants. The ancient hand covenant was one of the most basic. You would just go and shake hands with the person that you're making the agreement with. That one lasts all the way to today. You can be talking with someone and just kind of negotiating or whatever, but once you shake hands with that person, you've sealed the deal, haven't you? You've agreed on the price, you've agreed on the terms, we still do the same thing today. But shoe, that's a little bit more symbolic. And it's though temporary, but this is the shoe covenant. As a symbol of the agreement, each party exchanged a sandal. You know, you see this actually, what book? Book of Ruth. So if I was going to make a covenant with your pastor here, I would say, we're going to make an agreement here. And here's my shoe, you know? She doesn't want to take it. I think she knows I've been wearing it all day long. I did take it off midday, you know, let it air out a little bit. Actually, sandals, they aired out the whole day, didn't they, you know? And then I wonder how they actually, once they, did they just walk home like this, you know, just limp home or something? Or
do they put on the other guy's?
I don't know if the other guy actually gave him his shoe too. Hopefully you're making contracts with people with the same size feet as you, you know. But that's a little more severe, a little more serious, don't you think? You actually take your shoe off. I noticed none of you, you know, you took all your shoes off, so that's not fair. But if you exchange shoes with one another and then you give them back tomorrow, you probably would remember, you know, to do that. A third type, even a little bit more serious, was the salt covenant. And the salt covenant required a little more commitment than the shoe covenant, because what people did at that time is they had a little salt pouch with them. We don't do this anymore. But you know how important salt is for you, right? Salt's vital for living. My sons, I should say our sons, because my wife Susan's here, they took a trip through the Grand Canyon. Was it 2 years ago, a year and a half ago? They made sure, there were five of them, hiking through the Grand Canyon. It was supposed to be about 5 days, I think. They brought enough water, but you know what? They didn't make it. They had to actually cut short and climb out of the canyon. They had plenty of water. One of them didn't bring enough salt. He didn't bring enough, what were those pills they were supposed to take that had actual salt in them? Remember them? Yeah, electrolyte. And his body was shutting down. He had plenty of water, but he didn't have enough salt. So in ancient times, they knew this. You're taking a long trip, you have to not only have water, but you better have salt with you. And so what they would do is they would make an agreement. They would take a little bit of their salt out of their salt pouch, and the other person would open their salt pouch and pinch a little bit of salt and put the salt back there. And then my friend would take a little bit of salt out of her little pouch and put some of the salt granules in mine. And they close up their pouch. You say, that's strange. Here's the point. I'm making a commitment, and I'm going to hold on to my part of the commitment. If I renege, I have to get actually all the little salt granules that I put in your pouch. You have to get all the little salt granules you put in my pouch. And we kind of go, no way. No way you're going to do that. This is a much more binding contract. So that was for very serious contracts. And the last one is the most severe of them all, called the blood covenant or the blood contract. You know, when you're talking about blood, it's really serious, right? And the blood covenant worked like this. Each of the parties to the agreement selects an animal or animals, depending on one's wealth, all right? And they would kill the animals, divide the animals in half, and then they would walk through. They would walk through the animals. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine having a dead cow here in our room here, sliced in half, part of it moved this way, part of it moved that way, a big heifer or something like that? It'd be pretty bloody. And then you're walking through all this blood together. It's pretty serious, because you're actually saying, hey, if you don't fulfill your part of the bargain, you're going to kind of look like this. And the other friend is saying, hey, if you don't fulfill your part of the bargain, you're going to kind of look like this too. This is really serious. I'm going after you, you know, blood-wise. That was obviously conditional, because they both were walking through that together. They're both making this covenant together. Well, the blood covenant was utterly binding until the death of one of the signing parties. That's why it's called the blood covenant. Once you die, you're free of that covenant. Kind of makes me think something like this one we call marriage today, huh? I often ask my students, do you think marriage is a conditional or an unconditional covenant? And then we all have all kinds of disagreement. I love doing it in audiences like this, because I know a lot of you are sitting next to your spouse. So if I say, do you think marriage is a conditional or an unconditional covenant? And then you turn and you talk to your spouse, and the husband says, well, conditional. And she says, no, unconditional. I made an unconditional commitment to you. You made a conditional commitment to me. Well, anyway, let's not do that. I'm concerned about your marriages. I want you guys to... So what holds all this together? Well, it's an interesting thing. The Bible says that God came down and he literally cut a covenant. That means, that's literally what it means. You cut a covenant. It means you cut an animal in half. What we find in Genesis 15, when God makes this covenant to Abram, is that God came down, as Alan Ross says in Bible Knowledge Commentary, and he literally made or literally cut a formal treaty with Abram, which is called the Abrahamic Covenant. And since God could swear or confirm the covenant by none greater, he swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13 says. In other words, this was a unilateral covenant, so its promises are absolutely sure. In other words, Abraham, you can read it at the end of Genesis 15. He had several animals, and he cut them and he spread them. He was expecting to walk through those pieces with God. But what does it say? It says, and the Lord caused a great sleep to fall on Abram. And then God came and he walked through those pieces together. To us, without understanding this, this doesn't mean much. Abraham knew exactly what it meant. When he woke up and he realized God had made this covenant to him that was an unconditional covenant. Sometimes I'm privileged to conduct weddings, and one of the things I tell a bride and a groom is, you guys are making a very, very severe covenant, a very serious covenant. Make sure you're awake. Don't be like Abram, just sleeping through the thing. If there's any time in your life you should be awake, it's at your wedding. You can fall asleep at someone else's wedding, not a big deal. But you better be awake when you make the covenant with your spouse, because this is a covenant that lasts for life. So those of you who aren't married, just remember, get a good night's rest the night before you get married, okay? If the Lord ever calls you to get married. So you know, when you take a country, like I'll take my own country, all the various aspects of my country, what is it actually that holds it together? How could the United States of America actually be held together? You know what it is? It's called the U.S. Constitution. It's the very backbone of American life. Without a constitution, you have an incredible amount of confusion. It's really not that long of a document, but the American Constitution has been around since 1789. And it's truly a remarkable document. I believe it's the oldest surviving constitution in the world today. It has been amended 25, 26 times, I think, something like that. But it is really the very backbone of American life, because it's a legal document of understanding between men and their government. Men with themselves, because the government is of the people, really. Well, what about all these various elements that we find in the Bible? You know, Gospels, Judges, Israel, land divided, 40 years, all these. What is it actually that pulls all of this together and culminates in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a connection between all of these things? Or maybe even a legal document that would account for the biblical events unfolding exactly as they did across Scripture? Yeah, of course there is. And you know what it is. If we go to Qumran, the biblical community of the Essenes, extremely pious Jews who lived apart from the shores, near the shores of the Dead Sea, they were not far from Jerusalem, but they definitely were in a whole different culture from Jerusalem. Some believe that John the Baptist was a member of this community. I tend to think that that's probably true. They were known to have hand copied the scriptures, and as their land was collapsing under the Romans around AD 66, 67, 68, they spirited their precious copies of the scriptures right up into caves like this. This is cave 4 here. There's 11, and actually there's one of my friends is exploring cave 53 of the Qumran area. And they preserved their scrolls in ceramic jars like this. And they stayed right there almost 2,000 years until 1947, when they were discovered by a shepherd who was searching for his wandering sheep. And today some of those scrolls are preserved and displayed for the public in Jerusalem's famed Shrine of the Book. Do you notice how they made this museum? Doesn't it look like the top of an ancient pottery? You know, it looks pretty much like the top of one of these big jars. And these scrolls have survived. Amazing. In the Shrine of the Book, we have these God's will for us in the scriptures. We have what we call the Abrahamic covenant in those scrolls. And Study Help 14 can help us understand better what the Abrahamic covenant is actually about, how it is the biblical, the backbone, the biblical bedrock for us. That's where God's covenant program begins. It begins with God's call to Abraham, as we've seen in Genesis 12. And that call is ratified later on in the covenant of Genesis 15. And what God tells Abraham in the LSB is that he's giving him a land. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So God is promising a land to Abram. "And I will make you into a great nation." Here's the seed part, or the descendants. "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So here we see the blessing part. Do you think that still happens today? Do you think there still is a blessing on people who bless Israel? You ever wonder how Singapore ended to be so blessed? You think it's because we're all so smart here? I think we're smart. I'm impressed with Singaporeans. But I'll tell you what, I'm impressed with Singapore's perspective toward the descendants of Abraham. And I think your land and my land, among the a few nations of the world that have been a blessing on the seed of Abraham, is the best explanation I can find. Because otherwise this place should just be a sleepy little fishing village like it used to be. Anyway, I won't get off on all that, but what we find here is that in outline form, the land provision stated in Genesis 12 and the seed aspect in Genesis 12 also, verse 2, and that world-girdling blessing provision in verse 3. Basically 1, 2, and 3. Now, look at these words one more time. Can you take these words at their face value? Do you think we're really talking about, you know, a literal land, a literal nation, and a literal blessing? My guess is a lot of you are saying, "Well, yeah, of course." But maybe you're saying that because you don't realize that there's quite a few people who don't believe that this is a literal land and a literal nation and a literal blessing. Are these words as valid today as in Abraham's time? Otherwise, if not, what other parts of the biblical record would you put aside as no longer valid? In other words, if you don't take these to refer to normal language, well, aren't you going to kind of just do that anywhere else in the Bible? I think we should just take the scripture as the normal sense. Some people call this the literal sense, but you know, literal, the Bible has figurative language in it. I just call it normal sense, the regular way you look at words. And is there anything else going on here? Well, there definitely is. We have here eternal application. Genesis 13:15 says that this land is an eternal inheritance. Let's see, Genesis 17, verse 8 does as well. Does eternal mean eternal? Well, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever, God says. I'm going to take God at his word. Not only are they eternal, but these are literal. Land here and seed here and blessing here should be taken literally. Genesis 13:14 again. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. This is literal land here. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Wow. And not only that, not only is it eternal and literal, it's unconditional. Genesis 15:9-18. Under every word of this additional information on the contract is the fact that God is giving the land. He's making the promises to Abraham and his descendants with no strings attached. In other words, it's an unconditional covenant. Well, what does that imply? Unconditional. Well, a conditional agreement is, hey, I'll do this if you'll do that. Okay? I do my part, you do your part. Whereas an unconditional agreement is, I will do this or that no matter what you might do in the meantime. And that's what God is actually saying here. In fact, this is the scene of a blood covenant. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. There we are, Genesis 15. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Really? The Euphrates? If you look at Euphrates, we're looking at going up past Israel, farther north in Israel, up into Syria, very, very contested area right now, Iraq. And if you go south, the river of Egypt is actually in the Sinai Peninsula, I believe. I don't think this is the Nile. Some people say it's the Nile, but he's talking about a smaller river compared to the great river, as it says, the great river, the Euphrates. The Nile, we know, is the longest river in the world. He wouldn't be calling the Nile lesser than the great river but of Euphrates. But. So we defined it earlier, the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral blood covenant-based contractual promise between God and himself toward his friend Abraham. Hebrews 6 is helpful here. When God made his promise to Abram, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. So the promises are eternal in their duration, literal in their meaning, and unconditional in their fulfillment. Eternal, literal, unconditional. And finally, a capstone. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited to him as righteousness. This is a powerful lesson. It's simple, unquestioning belief in God's direction and provision. This is what the Lord does here. It's righteousness in his sight, and it's presented to us clearly in the words we can understand. Genesis 15:6 is one of the Old Testament's anchor points of basic evangelical theology. Here he's saying that Abram trusted God, and God based on Abram's simple trust, simple faith, said, that makes you righteous in my sight. Wow. It took me a while to grasp that personally, because I had a hard time understanding that salvation was by grace through faith. But eventually I did understand it. Thank God I did. Now we need to journey on the side road for a moment, and that is what about the Mosaic Covenant? What about this arrangement? We're not going to get into it right now, but study 15 will help us more about the Mosaic Covenant, and we'll talk about that a bit more, I think, tomorrow. But let me just say at this point, Mosaic Covenant was the old covenant, because God has given us the new covenant. And so I would say believers are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. But we'll explain more about that in our future sessions. Okay, do you have any questions about this before I give you a quick break? Yeah, Darren?
How does the Abrahamic covenant apply to us Christians?
Very good question. How does the Abrahamic covenant apply to us Christians? If you look in Galatians 3, it says that for us as believers, Abraham is our father, our spiritual father. So, in fact, all who have the faith of Abraham are said to be children of Abraham. So I would say we are the spiritual seed or the spiritual children of Abraham. We're placing our faith in the same God that Abraham places faith in. That gets a little bit more tricky when people take a step beyond that and they say, well, that means we're the new Israel because God's not dealing with Israel anymore. I find that difficult to go that far, because Jeremiah 31:31 says, God says, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Plus, we also see many, many times in the New Testament, there's a distinguishing between of Israel and the church. So I think God has this wonderful covenant plan that he's going to fulfill called the Abrahamic covenant. And he brings us all into it as Gentile believers. The imagery in Romans 11 is of a tree that I think is depicting the Abrahamic covenant. And this tree was initially composed of Jews. In the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew to be part of God's covenant program. God accepted Gentiles, Rahab, Ruth, and others, but they all came on into Israel. They were part of that. There's none of that anymore. Not in the church. You don't have to come into, you can remain a Gentile. Jews still are Jews, Gentiles are still Gentiles, but they're in one body called the church. It's a big, big issue. But I see it as Gentiles are grafted on in, and to put it in the Romans 11 imagery. We're grafted into God's covenant program. It's a wonderful thing. And we don't have all that heritage that the Jews had, but yet God still considers us by faith, placing our faith in the God of Abraham to be his. It's a wonderful thing. Great question. Okay, let's take a quick break.